In chapter 10 of Matthew, Jesus sent out the 12 disciples. Jesus looked at the harvest fields and he saw that they were white, ready to be harvested. And he said, the work and the harvest is white unto harvest. It's plentiful, but the laborers are very few. Pray that the Lord send forth laborers out into the harvest. So they prayed, God answered their prayers and sent them. And so they were the harvesters out in the harvest. A lot of times we go, oh Lord, I just pray that you'd really speak to that person. God says, well, why don't you tell them? Lord, I pray for that country. Well, why don't you go? You have the burden on your heart. And so he answered their prayers, sent them out. And while they were sending, he was sending them out, they were to preach to different cities. And as you see, what happens is that you get the reaction of these different cities, which is rejection. And we're going to see, tonight, a change and a trend, a different trend in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to see all of a sudden where multitudes followed him, we're going to see where multitudes rejected him, beginning with the scribes and the Pharisees, turned against him. Although many will continue to follow him, many will turn against Jesus Christ, some will follow him no more. And there's an out and out rejection. As it says in John chapter 1, he came into his own, but what? His own received him not. And so his own people, the Jewish people, will start to reject him as we see in these chapters. Now, it says in verse 1 of chapter 11, and chapter 11 is a beautiful chapter. Jesus speaks almost all the time in chapter 11. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the words of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, are you the coming one, or should we look for another? And Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive the sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who was not offended because of me. And they departed. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, they who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. And he goes on and he quotes Malachi chapter 3. Now, Jesus and John the Baptist were cousins. John was born to Zacharias, and it was prophesied of John. The scripture says that the angel came upon Zacharias, you remember, in the temple, and says, you shall call his name John. And it says, for he is coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Now, concerning John the Baptist, John asked his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the Messiah? Are you the coming one? Are you the anointed one that Daniel speaks about? And Isaiah spoke about, and Jeremiah spoke about? Or should we look for another one? Now, although they were cousins, and they knew each other very well, and John the Baptist, I believe, did believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. You remember when he was baptized? Jesus came to John the Baptist, and John says, you're going to be baptized by me? I need to be baptized by you. Jesus said, suffer it so to be for now. Allow it to be for now. And so he was baptized, and as Jesus came out of the water, the Spirit of God lighted upon him, and the heavens opened, and the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And John knew, as it says in the Gospels, that whomever the Holy Spirit would descend upon, that would be the Messiah. Later on, John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I must decrease, but he must increase. So John believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Well, if he believed he was the Messiah, then why did John say, are you the one or should we look for another one? Well, John was in prison, in Herod's prison. And the reason he was in prison is John had a big mouth, really, but a good one. He couldn't tolerate evil. And he'd always speak out against evil, no matter who it was. And Herod Antipas took his brother Herod Philip's wife away and was living with her, with his sister-in-law. And so John found out about it and just openly proclaimed that he was in sin, in fornication, and told him to repent. Well, she didn't like that, had him thrown in prison. And so he's waiting in prison, believing that Jesus is the Messiah, but waiting and waiting and waiting. Now you remember what John the Baptist said of Jesus concerning him, that he is coming. I baptize you with water, but he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge the threshing floor. So he's saying, okay, where's the fan? Where's this? Where's the purging? Now, the Messiah, according to the scripture, was to come up and set up his kingdom upon the earth, cause streams to be in the desert, cause the nation of Israel to be gathered again, throwing off the yoke of oppression, and set up and usher in the kingdom age. That was part of the prophecies. John the Baptist believed that Jesus Christ, like the rest of the Jewish nation, believed that the Messiah would come and immediately set up his kingdom. And because John didn't see the immediate fulfillment of the kingdom, he said, well, I've been waiting in prison. Are you the one, or do we wait for another one? Now, Jesus Christ will do those things at his second coming. The coming of Jesus Christ is split into two, his first coming and his second coming. I thank God for that, because in between in the first coming and the second coming, this was called the age of the Gentiles, the church age, in which Jesus Christ allowed us to come in. So he just didn't stop with the Jewish nation. He went out into the Gentiles and was calling a people unto himself. And so he says, are you the one, or should we look for another one? Isaiah chapter 61. And this is probably what John was thinking of. Because the Messiah, according to Isaiah 61, it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to set at liberty those that are captive, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, where was the day of vengeance? Why wasn't the Messiah avenging the enemies of Israel, who were the Romans? So John was in prison wondering, well, the scripture says this is what the Messiah is going to do. Why didn't he do this? Now, I think it would be good to just quickly turn back to Isaiah 61 to see why and how Jesus answers him. In Isaiah chapter 61, it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, do you remember when Jesus was in Nazareth? When he came after his temptation into Nazareth, and he went into the synagogue, and they asked Jesus to come forward and read a portion of scripture and see if he had anything to say, which was the honor of a guest in the synagogue. So Jesus, in his hometown, opened up the scroll of Isaiah, and guess what he read? Isaiah chapter 61. And he said, and he quoted to them, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And at this scripture, he closed the book. He rolled up the scroll. He didn't go on and read, and the day of vengeance of our God. He closed the book at the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he said, today, this day, is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing? And they knew exactly what he was claiming to be. He was claiming to be the Messiah, and they sought to take him out to a high cliff there in the hills of Nazareth and stone him, because they knew he was claiming to be the Messiah. He closed the book because Jesus Christ in his first coming only fulfilled up to that point. The day of vengeance of our God and so on will be fulfilled at his second coming. But John the Baptist, reading the scripture, because it's all placed together, thought, well, it's going to happen all at once. The Old Testament prophets didn't see the break between, or didn't see the church age. They saw the Messiah coming in immediately and releasing Israel and setting them up immediately. Now, there were scriptures saying that he would die and rise, but the way it had been interpreted after the captivity in Babylon, it had been so twisted that they didn't know. They thought the Messiah would come in immediately. But Jesus Christ is going to show John the Baptist through his answer that he was indeed the Messiah, and that he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. For notice what he says in verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, go tell John the things which you hear and see. Now, he didn't say, go tell John, yep, I'm the Messiah, don't look for anyone else. He says, don't tell John what I say, tell John what I'm doing. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached unto them. alluding to Isaiah chapter 61 and a couple other messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. You go show John that I am fulfilling the prophecies, and that although I'm not doing what he thought I should be doing, I'm releasing people from darkness. And so then he says in the next verse, and blessed or happy is he who is not offended because of me. Tell John not to be offended. I am the Messiah. Tell him the things that you see and hear, how I'm preaching the gospel to the poor, the lame walk, the blind see, the dead are raised, the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. And blessed is he who is not offended in me. So the coming of Jesus Christ, John didn't understand it, was split in two. The Jews of his day didn't think the Messiah was going to get killed, rise from the dead, and come again. They didn't expect that. And Jesus will reveal this as we go on. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John the Baptist, what did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? John was in the wilderness, baptizing by the Jordan River, about 30 miles north, a little bit east of Jerusalem, down there in the Dead Sea where it's just so hot, 120 degrees. What a place for ministry. What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Now, there were a lot of reeds going around the Jordan River at that time. And they're still growing. They just blow in the wind. And this is a common phrase to mean a weak person, someone who's always blown by the wind. There's a lot of people who are blown, as Paul said, by every wind of doctrine, because their roots don't go down deep enough. And they're tossed about by every wind of doctrine. And a reed in the wind is someone who's just sort of flaky back and forth, vacillating. A weak kind of a person. So Jesus said, what do you expect to see when you went out in the wilderness? A weak kind of a person? John was far from a weak person. He was a guy who voiced his opinions and the Word of God with certainty and really could care less what anyone else thought of him. And I'm sure that there was a lot of talk going around Jerusalem saying, who is this guy out in the wilderness dressed so weird, eating locusts and honey? Did you hear the stuff that he's saying? How he's so fanatical? He didn't preach mercy. I don't see God in his ministry. He's just fire and brimstone. I don't like that guy. He's a fanatic. And I'm sure there's a lot of talk going around about John the Baptist. John couldn't care. He just wanted to please the Lord. He didn't care about what anyone else thought of him. What did you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? A weak kind of a person? Well, that wasn't John. Well, what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. Now, just the fact that that many people would go see John the Baptist shows that he was extraordinary. Because Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above sea level. The Jordan River, where he preached at the mouth down by the Dead Sea, is about 1,300 feet below sea level. So there's almost a 4,000-foot drop in elevation in about 20 miles. So it goes just like this, and it's hot, and it's just a horrible journey. It's good going down, but it's hard going back up. And the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, which they had to take, was there was a lot of thieves and robbers along the road, and it wasn't just a pleasant way to go. Unless he was extraordinary, no one would have gone out to see him. He wasn't an ordinary person. But Jesus says, why did you go out to see John the Baptist when he was out in the wilderness? What did you expect to see? What was your motivation for seeing him? He says in verse 9, what did you go out to see? A prophet? He says, yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. He was more than a prophet. He was the forerunner of Jesus Christ, as he quotes in the next verse. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Now, this is a quote out of Malachi chapter 3. And it says that there would become a man who would proclaim the entrance of the Messiah to make straight the ways of the Lord. So John the Baptist, he says, is more than a prophet. He was the one that Malachi spoke about. Now Malachi said that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, that God would send Elijah the prophet, who would come and who would proclaim the Messiah. Now this is an interesting kind of a thing, because was Elijah John the Baptist? Well, sort of. We'll see in just a second. Assuredly I say to you, verse 10, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you that among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. He paid the highest compliments to this guy. Of all the people that have been born in the world of women, none has been as great as John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Do you realize that you are privileged in the fact that you walk with Jesus Christ and He's living in your heart and the Holy Spirit dwells within you? That's far more of a privilege than any of the Old Testament prophets ever had. For the Old Testament prophets spoke of Christ to come, but they didn't see the fulfillment. We have seen the fulfillment and He now lives in our hearts. And we have now come through the cross of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, pouring out His Holy Spirit, something that John the Baptist never saw, never identified with. He was still anticipating the Messiah until Jesus came, and he was still uncertain. So we have the privilege of walking with Jesus Christ and being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that we have treasures in earthen vessels, which is the gospel. We have treasures in clay pots. That's us. We're the clay pots. The gospel is the treasure. Now that Christ lives within us. So it says in verse 12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. What did he mean? The kingdom of God suffered violence, the violent take it by force. Every single, it seems, prophet that God sent to the nation of Israel, they killed. Read Hebrews chapter 11. Isaiah was sawn in half. People were thrown out to the wild beasts. People were exiled into the wilderness. People didn't listen to Jeremiah. He was scorned by the nation of Israel. Isaiah the prophet, as they proclaimed the captivity. Stephen, to the Jews in the book of Acts, said, which one of the prophets didn't your fathers kill? Jesus Christ suffered violence. The early church suffered violence. The rejection of the gospel message. The kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, notice verse 14, he is Elijah who is to come. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Again, when John the Baptist was born, the angel came to Zechariah, you shall call his name John. He will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the children toward the fathers. And he goes on to describe the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, John would come in the spirit and power of Elijah, but remember when John was down by the Jordan River preaching? And they said, are you the Messiah? He goes, no. Well, are you that prophet? Nope. Are you Elijah? He said, no, I'm not Elijah. Now, John said he wasn't Elijah. The angel said he was coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. Jesus said, this is Elijah who is to come, if you can handle it. What does he mean? Well, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 17, and we'll see. Just flip over to Matthew 17. Now, Malachi promised that before the great and notable day of the Lord, that he would send Elijah the prophet as the forerunner. Okay. Did I say Matthew 14? 17. Okay. Notice verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, John, his brother, brought them up to a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. And if you wish, let us make 3 tabernacles, 3 little houses, 3 condos, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. In other words, Peter, button it up. Listen to my son. Quit talking. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Now, he was up there with Moses and Elijah. Isn't that interesting? Speaking of the kingdom age. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And because they'd seen Elijah, notice their question. The disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must first come?" And Jesus answered and said, "Elijah truly is coming." Now this is after John the Baptist was gone. "Elijah is coming first and will restore all things." So Jesus said, yes, Elijah is going to come. But then he says, "But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but they did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." And then the disciples understood that he spoke to them concerning John the Baptist. So it seems that just as Jesus Christ's coming was in two dimensions, his first coming and his second coming, that this prophecy will be fulfilled in two dimensions. That John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus Christ who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, but Jesus said Elijah will yet come. There's a lot of prophecies, incidentally, in the Old Testament that are split like that, that have dual fulfillments. As you see all the way through the book of Matthew, the sign concerning Jesus Christ, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive," that was a sign to the nation of Israel, and it was a sign spoken to the king at that time, but had further implications. And there's prophecies that have that dual fulfillment. I believe that the witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, one is Moses, and I believe the other one is Elijah, because the miracles that they perform are identical to Moses and Elijah in the Old Testament. And I believe that as Jesus Christ was here on the Mount of Transfiguration speaking to Moses and Elijah of the kingdom age, that in Revelation chapter 11, the culmination or fulfillment of this prophecy will occur when Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses during the tribulation period, witnessing in Jerusalem, calling fire from heaven, causing it not to rain like Elijah, the waters turning to blood like Moses, ushering in that great and notable, terrible day of the Lord, the last 3.5 years of the great tribulation period. So if you put scripture back to back with scripture, that's what it seems to indicate. So we go on, and it says, verse 16, "But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to their companions, saying, 'We've played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned for you, and you did not lament.'" Jesus is saying, what is this generation like? It's like a bunch of spoiled kids. Children in the marketplace. Spoiled kids, so fickle. Two different extremes. "We played for you." You know, it's like kids saying, "Hey, let's go, let's play funeral." And they get tired. "Well, let's play wedding now." And they get tired of it. And no matter what you do, you can't please. And they're like fickle kids in a marketplace. It says, "John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a gluttonous man, a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children or by her works." John the Baptist came and was a hard-line kind of a guy. Said it like it was, didn't care what people thought, told them to repent and get right. They didn't like John. He didn't dance to their tune. So Jesus came, proclaimed grace and mercy to sinners, a servant of all, likewise to repent, but showed the love of God more than anyone else. And they still weren't satisfied. You say, what do I liken here? A bunch of spoiled kids. What does it take to please you? You know, there's some people you just can't please. No matter what you do, no matter what you say, no matter what you try, they don't like it. Go from one extreme to the other. From one place to the next. And so Jesus said, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking," and you say, "Look, a gluttonous man, a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children," or it could be translated "by her works." And then verse 20, "And then he began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. 'Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to hell," or Hades. "For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." Now, Jesus is getting pretty heavy here. He's saying, "Woe unto you!" And later on, he's going to say it several times. It's going to take him a whole chapter to go through the woes to the scribes and Pharisees. You know, we think, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Well, he wasn't always meek and mild. And when it came down to it, And religious hypocrisy, he didn't have time for it. It's interesting. I call it the Sunday school Jesus. That's how often we portray Jesus Christ, this tiny little frail person, real kind of pale and thin and weakling kind of. You see pictures painted of him. I don't think he was that way at all. I think being a carpenter from Nazareth, certainly he had a big stature and he had some kind of muscles to build the things he built. Plus, when there was religious hypocrisy, he came down on them. You know that Jesus was tolerable to every type of person, the harlot, the thief, the murderer, had compassion on him, but one thing he couldn't stand was religious hypocrites. People have said, "Oh Lord, praise the Lord. Yes, we are too servants of God. But why do you do this? And how come you don't do this? And how come you don't keep our laws?" Jesus said, "Woe to you hypocrites. For you keep the letter of the law, you forgot about the heart of the law." But Jesus says, and he starts upbraiding these cities now, Chorazin and Bethsaida. There are two cities on the Sea of Galilee, a little northeast of Capernaum. And it's interesting. The cities that Jesus got down on and condemned, there today is no longer a city there. It's only ruins. The very cities that he said, "Capernaum, you shall be brought down to hell," is just a bunch of ruins today. There is no city built there. Now, there's another city on the other side of the Sea of Galilee called Tiberias, which was a lesser city in the day of Jesus. It was a tiny town, actually. That's still existing. But the cities that Jesus condemned are all ruins today. And Jesus said this, "For if the mighty works," verse 21, "were done in you, had been done in Tyre and Sidon," which was up in Lebanon, it's still up in Lebanon, you hear it on the news all the time. Tyre and Sidon are up in Lebanon, and they were singled out in the Old Testament for judgment. "If they would have repented, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes, but I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." Incredible works were done in these cities. Incredible works weren't done in Tyre and Sidon. And then it says in verse 24, notice, "But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." There is a coming judgment. And the people of Sodom have yet to face a coming final judgment, according to the book of Revelation, where they will stand before the great white throne. And it says that the people of Sodom will stand up, though, or it will be, more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. I believe that there are degrees of judgment. I think it's only fair. It's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those cities. Because Jesus walked through those cities and they had every evidence in the world. Now Jesus, in one part of, I think it's the book of Luke, said, "And to the servant who knew what his master's will was and did it not shall be beaten with many stripes. But to the servant who knew not, but did things worthy of many stripes, will be beaten with few stripes." And I think there's degrees of judgment. How and what, I don't know. But it seems here, and a couple of other verses, that there are degrees of judgment. Now, a lot of people say, "Well, what about the pygmy in Africa?" I always tell them that there's no pygmies in Africa, they're in Borneo. But that's besides the point. But it seems like everybody is an expert about what they don't know. "What about the poor pygmy down there?" I don't know about the poor pygmy down there. But I know this, that God holds you responsible for the light that you receive, for the knowledge that you have. And when Jesus said, "For the servant who knew not, but did things worthy of many stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes," he said, "To whom much is given, much is required." I don't know about the poor pygmy in Africa, but I do know about people in the United States who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and don't turn. To whom much is given, much is required. They've been given a lot of light. They've been given the truth. If they don't turn, they're in great judgment. So tonight, if you're listening, whether on the radio or here, and you don't know Jesus Christ and you reject Him, you're only heaping greater judgment upon yourself by not receiving Jesus Christ because you know about it. And to tell you the truth, I'd rather be a poor pygmy down in Africa than someone in the United States who walks around with a Bible who's never turned to Jesus Christ as their Savior. Greater condemnation to him. So why worry about the poor pygmy? Everybody goes, well, what about the pygmy? I go, what about you? You don't even know if the pygmy knows or not, but you know. You've had the truth preached to you. God is big enough to be just to the pygmy in Africa or Borneo. God's big enough. I trust God enough that he'll be very just in his judgment. As it says in Revelation 5, just and true are the judgments of God. That's what I'll be saying. I'll be saying when God judges, we'll all be saying, right on. That's a just judgment. So I don't know about the pygmy, and who does? God does. But I say, what about you? You've heard the gospel. Don't worry about him. Let God worry about him. Pray for missionaries or be one after you're saved. If you're really concerned about the pygmy, then you'll accept Jesus Christ and you'll go down and you'll tell him about Jesus Christ. So we're judged for the light that we receive. Too much is given, much is required. And so he says that it will be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in that day of judgment than for you. What was the sin of these cities, by the way? The sin of indifference. They didn't try to crucify Jesus Christ. They never tried to attack Jesus Christ in Capernaum. They never tried to kill Jesus Christ around the Sea of Galilee. But they were indifferent to him. They didn't do anything. You know, it's just as much sin not to do something as to do something. People say, oh, I've never murdered. I've never committed adultery. I've never done this. I've never done that. Like, you're going to go to heaven because you didn't do anything. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin, because they believe not on me. Not because they didn't do this or didn't do that. If you haven't committed yourself to Jesus Christ tonight, you're under condemnation. If you receive Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation to those who believe. He that believeth is not condemned. But their sin was the sin of omission, not doing, not receiving. Going through life indifferent to Jesus Christ. And in a minute, Jesus Christ will nail that sin right on the head. And so he says in verse 25, and at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them unto the babes. For even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. And all these things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And then verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor under heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Notice verse 25, just quickly with me. At that time Jesus said, thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them unto babes. The wise and the prudent were the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the learned men who spent years learning theology, eschatology, all the fancy stuff they had under their belt. They were the wise and prudent one, and God says, you know, Lord, I thank you. Jesus said that you have hidden them from the wise and the prudent. Why? Because he delighted the fact that they weren't saved? No. But the fact that God had revealed them to the simple people. He made things so simple, not complicated. And Jesus thanks his Father that he made things so simple that anyone could understand them. You know that the Bible is not a hard book to understand. It really isn't. Now, if you're a new Christian, you pick up King James, that's a hard version to understand. I use it because I've been used to it. That's all I've ever had. I use the New King James, a little easier. But that's written in 1611. The Bible itself is not, there's two kinds of Greek. There was scholarly Greek and there was coin Greek, common everyday marketplace Greek that everyone knew. The Bible was written in marketplace Greek, so the average person could understand it. And it was written for the average person, and Jesus appealed to the common people. What does the scripture say? And the common people heard him gladly. The people who were just simple enough to be like children reach out. But the wise, the intellectuals, it was just too simple for them, and although they tried to grasp it intellectually, it wasn't over their heads, it was under their heads. It was so simple, and he made it simple. Paul said, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many mighty, not many noble after the flesh are called. For God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. The things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh will glory in his presence. I like that. That includes you and me. God has chosen the foolish things of this world. Simple, everyday people. The common people heard him gladly. And that's why I think that simple Bible teaching is always the best. Simple, down-to-earth Bible teaching that everyone can understand. I've been to some places and I've heard people talk so over my head, it would take me 10 years to even find out their vocabulary. I don't have that vocabulary. And very few people have that extensive vocabulary and can talk about pneumatology and soteriology and the exegesis of Jesus' first coming and all that stuff. Just be simple, be plain, so that people understand that Jesus was, and the common people heard him gladly. He had multitudes of the poor following him. And so Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. But notice verse 27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, notice, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he whom the Son wills to reveal him to. To the Jews, this was the greatest claim that anyone could claim. No one knows the Father except the Son and whoever I choose to reveal him to. To them, that was blasphemy. It was the greatest claim. Jesus said in another place, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Philip said, show us the Father and it suffices us. Jesus said, Philip, have I been so long a time with you, you don't know who I am? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you want to know what the Father's like, look at the life of Jesus Christ. As you see Jesus Christ healing multitudes, what do you see? You see the heart of the Father concerned with human ailments and human needs. When you see Jesus Christ having compassion and forgiving the harlot, what do you see? You see the heart of God reaching out, willing and wanting to forgive people from their sins and cleanse them. So if you've seen Jesus Christ, you've seen the Father. Now, a lot of people think that they know God, but they don't believe in Jesus Christ. They don't acknowledge the Son, or they acknowledge his deity. They say, oh, he was a good person, but I just believe in God. Can't, you got to first come to Jesus Christ, or you can't know the Father. John, in his epistle, says, if you don't know the Son, you don't know the Father. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father, you don't have eternal life. So you have to first come through Jesus Christ. He's the only way, the truth, and the life. So then he says in verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and we covered that this morning. And then in chapter 12, by the way, I want to cover something I didn't cover this morning. It says in verse 28 through 29, he says, take my yoke upon you and all. And we went through that this morning. But notice what it says in verse 30. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. The word easy, by the way, can be translated well-fitting. The yoke that I put upon you will fit well. Whatever God calls you to do, it won't be burdensome. If you have been called to a certain ministry and you're just chomping at the bit, I don't like serving God in this, and it's just hard and it's miserable, you're in the wrong place. The ministry isn't always easy by far, but it's a joy. I think it's a blast to serve the Lord. I have a great time serving the Lord. People go, man, you're never around. I can never get you for dinner. You're always studying or something. Isn't that hard? I love it. The yoke that Jesus gives is well-fitting. It fits good so you can get the work done and you enjoy it. It's not cumbersome. It's well-fitting. And my burden is light. And then Jesus says in chapter 12, and at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Uh-oh. It's no problem going through the grain fields, but he did it on the Sabbath. And his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain to eat it. But when the Pharisees saw it, now the question I have at this point, the disciples were out in the cornfields, out in the grain fields. What were the Pharisees doing there? Where'd they come from? All of a sudden, the camera shifts to the new scene, and Jesus is walking through the grain field, and all of a sudden, the Pharisees pop out. What are they doing there? They were following him. They were watching him intently. They were trying to trap him, because they knew the method of Jesus, that he would break their piddly little laws, their oral laws that God never intended or created, and they tried to trap him on it. And so he was in the grain fields, and the Pharisees saw it, and they said to him, look, your disciples are going or doing that which is unlawful on the Sabbath day. Now, we're going to see Jesus Christ begin to lock horns with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, keep them different. The scribes were like the lawyers. They were professionals at interpretation of the law and copying of the law. The Pharisees were a group of people who, from the captivity, decided to be separate and to serve God with all their heart, to be separate from the world. Well, they went so far, well, they went overboard. They became so separate that they got these, like got their own little monastery. The world can't touch me, and if you're a Gentile, you can't touch me. If they brush their robe against a Gentile, they'd have to go home and wash it, and go through ceremonial cleansing. They had a phrase that said the Gentiles were created to kindle the fires of hell. So they became so separate, they lost touch with reality. They became legalists, legally oppressing people, saying, you must do this, you must do this, and gave people rules and regulations. The Sadducees weren't sad, but you see what they were. The Sadducees were a group of people, sort of like the Pharisees, but they didn't believe in spirits and angels and the supernatural. They didn't believe in those things, while the Pharisees did. So they had arguments among themselves. And there was different sects of groups of Jews, and they argued much like the church today. You have this ism and that ism, and they all argue back and forth. Much like that in the day of Jesus Christ. Very divided class of people whom Jesus locked horns with, and in this chapter you're going to see a sharp division. Keep in mind that the gospel is not a biography of Jesus Christ. There isn't, every incident is not recorded. Only select few incidences are recorded in the gospels. There are many other things that Jesus did that aren't recorded. You sort of wish they were. But John said, and many other things did Jesus which are not recorded, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing you might have a life through his name. It's not a biography, nor is it in chronological order. A lot of these things are out of order, but it follows a pattern that now Matthew is showing how that Jesus Christ has been rejected by the higher class of the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees. And that's what this chapter is devoted to. So they're in the grain fields, and they were hungry. Now what they would do is they'd go through the grain fields, pick these little kernels of grain. Here it might be translated cornfields, but it's literally grain. They'd take them and they'd rub them in their hands, and they'd blow off the chaff and they'd eat them. It's like a chewy kind of a substance, and they'd eat it. And they were doing it. They weren't stealing, by the way. It was perfectly lawful according to Deuteronomy. If you were poor, you could go through your neighbor's grain fields and you could eat whatever's left. And when they would reap the grain fields and the harvest, the law commanded that they leave the corners of the field so that the poor could come in and glean the fields. So they were doing something that was perfectly lawful, and it wasn't stealing, but it was on the Sabbath. Now, why were they in the grain fields? Because they were hungry. Why were they hungry? Because they were following Jesus. They were poor. It was only reserved for poor people, the grain fields. If you could afford it, you couldn't go in there. It was only for the poor people that could go in the grain fields. Now, what do you mean? You're poor, you're following Jesus, and you're poor? It doesn't always mean when you follow Jesus that if you're a disciple that you're going to be driving a Cadillac. You shall know them by their Cadillacs. It was a book that was written. I just grabbed the title. Great book. But just because you follow Jesus doesn't mean you'll be immune from life's calamities. The man came up to Jesus, "Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. What do I get? Foxes of holes, birds of nests. I don't have a place to lay my head. I'm poor. You want to follow me? You have to take up the same cross." And so they were through the grain fields, the custom of the poor people, gleaning the fields. The Pharisees were there saying, "You're doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath." What wasn't lawful about it? They were working. They were out there winnowing. That's what they would call winnowing. And harvesting. And they call harvesting and plucking something off of the husk and rubbing it and eating it, then you're guilty of working. So because of their little Sabbath laws, they've broken the Sabbath. And what does Jesus say to them in verse 3? Have you not read? In other words, have you guys ever studied your Bibles? You ever read the Word? Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And those who were with him, how that he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Now, this is out of a 2 Samuel. David, after one of the episodes of war, came into the tabernacle, and the priest was there, and he goes, "We're hungry. Do you have any bread?" And he goes, "No, only the showbread, only the holy bread. And you can't touch that. It's for the priests." Now, the showbread was a little table they had in the tabernacle in the holy place. Before you'd enter the Holy of Holies, there was the golden lampstand that looked like this. on one side. On the other side, the table of showbread, which is a small table with round, flat loaves of two stacks of six. Six and six. So there was 12 loaves of bread, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, as a memorial to God's provision and God sustaining them in the wilderness. That was their bread of life. And the showbread was changed once a week by the priest, and only the priest could eat it. After the week, they would eat the bread, week-old bread, but that's what they were supposed to do. And they exchanged it once a week. David came and said, "Do you have any bread?" "No, just holy bread." David said, "That's good enough. I'm sorry, but we're going to have to eat this. We're hungry." In other words, human need supersedes ritual or law. That even he ate, which is only lawful for the priest to eat. What was Jesus saying? That human need supersedes tradition or those laws. Then Jesus goes on, another powerful argument in verse 5. He says, "Or have you not read in the law on the Sabbath that the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say to you in this place that there is one greater than the temple." Now for the priests, the Sabbath was a day of work. Jesus said, don't you know how that the priests, they profane the Sabbath, but they're blameless? What was he saying? On the Sabbath day, the priests, that was his day of work. He had to work double. He had to break, really, all the Sabbath laws. He had to work by killing an animal, slaughtering it, lifting it up. The law says you couldn't bear a burden. Put it on the altar, light a fire, which the Sabbath law says you can't light a fire. He would do that all day long on the Sabbath. But he was excused because he was in the line of duty for the worship of the temple. So he was excused because worship took priority over the law. Jesus, again, is saying human need also takes priority over the law. For if David went into the tabernacle and asked for showbread, and the priests in the temple here in Jerusalem, they work on the Sabbath day, but that's okay for them. And if anyone else in the Jewish community did it, they would be considered breaking the law. Look, these guys are hungry. But then Jesus says this, "I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple." Jesus here claims superiority over their most holy place of worship, which is the temple. And again, to them, that was blasphemy. They held the temple in the highest regard. Even today, the Jews hold the old temple in the highest regards. The outer retaining wall, called the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall. People still are there. It's their holiest place of Judaism, the remains of the Temple Mount. And they revered their temple higher than any other thing. And Jesus said, one greater than the temple is here, speaking of himself, as he claims superiority over their temple. To the scribes, this is blasphemy. "But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." This is the second time Jesus said, he quoted Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, "I desire mercy, saith the Lord, and not your sacrifices." Now, a couple chapters before, when they said, "You're eating with sinners and publicans, what are you doing this for?" Jesus said, "Go learn what it means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Again, Jesus says, "Well, if you would have told you, if you would have done your homework, like I told you a couple chapters ago, to go find out what it means, obviously you don't know what it means." He said, "If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." He's putting some mighty heavy claims here. Now, in the book of Exodus, chapter 31, don't turn to it, but you can write it down, God talks all about the Sabbath covenant that he makes with the nation of Israel. The Sabbath was a covenant that God made to the Jews only. He never mentioned anything about the Gentile nations keeping the Sabbath law. Only to the Jews. It was for their generations forever. And so God gave them the covenant of the Sabbath. Jesus says, "The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now, the early church, and a lot of people say, "Well, who changed the Sabbath day? Why don't we meet on Saturday? How come you guys don't meet on Saturday and on Sunday? You've changed the Sabbath." And a group of people used to, the same denomination doesn't say it anymore, but they used to say that worshiping on Sunday, you're worshiping the mark of the beast. That's a little too heavy. They have reneged that since. I guess God changed his mind again. And they don't say that anymore, but nonetheless, you've changed the Sabbath. You worship on Sunday. Notice the early church
when the Judaizers came in Acts chapter 16, and they said, unless you keep the law of Moses and are circumcised, you cannot be saved. And so Peter said, well, wait a minute. I was up on a rooftop and God let down the sheet with these four-footed beasts and creeping things, which are not kosher, and God told me to eat them. I said, no, Lord. He said, do what I tell you to do. Don't call what I have cleansed common or unclean. And so Peter says, God was showing me that I should go out to the Gentiles and proclaim the gospel. So I was just doing what God told me to do, to go to the Gentiles. And so when they went to the Council of Jerusalem, Paul stands up and says what he has, the works that he has wrought among the Gentiles. And then the Council of Jerusalem, under the heading of James, wrote a letter to the Gentiles telling them what they must do. And so they said, well, let's tell them to abstain from fornication because it was a common practice of idolatry in the cities at that time. That they shouldn't eat things sacrificed to idols and keep themselves from things strangled. And if they do that, they do well. So they wrote him a letter and says, keep yourself from fornication and from idols, things sacrificed to idols. If you do this, you do well. God bless you. They didn't say anything about the day to worship or the Sabbath day. Paul said, one man esteems one day over the rest of the week. Another man esteems all the days the same. Let each man be convinced in his own mind. One person says, this is the holy day. Saturday is the holy day. Or a person says, Sunday. Sunday isn't the holy day. I don't think, to me, all the days are the same. I try to worship God the same, have the same attitude as all the days of the week. Give God my life every day. So one man esteems all the days the same. Let each be convinced in his own mind. The Sabbath was not intended for Gentiles. It was intended for the Jewish nation explicitly. So when people say, you're not keeping the Sabbath, I don't need to. Nothing was ever recorded about keeping the Sabbath day. What did Paul say in Colossians? Let no man judge you as far as new moons, appointed feasts, or Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. What did Paul say in another place? For Christ is the end of the law to them that believe. Christ is the end of the law to them that believe. So I rest my case. In case people challenge you, you're not keeping the Sabbath. And so verse 9, see how we can get through this. Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And Jesus asked him, saying, when they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? And he said to them, what man is there among you that has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold of it and lift it out? Now, it could have been that they planted this man in the synagogue because they knew of the compassion of Jesus Christ, that he just might reach out and help him. So they were waiting, and so as soon as he came in, they saw a withered hand. They go, all right, we're going to trap him. They did this to trap him. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Jesus knew the answer to that. It was no, according to their oral law. Not according to the law of God. According to their oral law, you could not heal or promote healing or practice medicine on the Sabbath day. If a man was bleeding even to death, the only thing you could do is to put a tourniquet around him and to preserve life, but not to promote a healing process. That was against the law, the oral law. They had demoted the law of God into a series of rules and regulations. So Jesus, they asked him, is it lawful? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? That they might accuse him. He said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep, if it falls into the pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Now the law provided them, if their sheep or oxen fell into a pit, they could come and bring it food and lift it out. Now Jesus says this, how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. Notice that Jesus gave him an impossible command. He couldn't stretch out his hand. He was paralyzed. Jesus gave him an impossible command, but every time God gives you a command, he gives you the strength and the ability to do it. He says, stretch out your hand. The man stretched it forth, and it was restored as whole as the other one. And the Pharisees went away and rejoiced and said, oh, praise the Lord. No, they didn't. You think they would, by the way, wouldn't you? You think they would go, oh, this is fantastic. He's healed. That's great. The Lord touched him. Even if they didn't believe in Jesus, they would rejoice if this man wants to know. They were bitter and jealous. And that still goes around today. I've seen churches bitter at other churches. I've heard some rumors about this church. They're not true, but I don't care. I don't defend them. I'd waste my time. This church just is this and that. It's young hippies from California and all. And I've heard it. And people get bitter and jealous. Oh, they're growing because they've got something going on. Something. I don't know what it is. You'd think that they would rejoice here, but instead of rejoicing, they got angry. And notice what happens in verse 14. And the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him, how that they might destroy him. This miracle is the pivotal point of Jesus' entire life. It is this miracle that tips the dominoes of oppression and persecution in his life. And from this day, they're going to seek any way they can to kill him. And we'll now see the plot of Jesus' death begin to unfold as they narrow him down. And as he goes back to Judea from the Galilee-Samaria region, back into Judea around Jerusalem, how the plot thickens concerning his death. In verse 15, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And he warned them not to make him known. Why? Because there were so many people following him. Because of the revolts that had been in Galilee in the past years. People would often force, and Jesus knew that they would force him into proclaiming themselves as the Messiah. There was a few bands of people around at that time who were very fanatical, so to speak. The Essenes, the Zealots, of whom Judas had a couple. Jesus had a couple in his own band. Judas Iscariot was a zealot. They sought to promote the Messiah and the day of the Messiah, and they believed in Jesus, and the zealots wanted to make Jesus the king of the Jews. And he healed them all, and he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. I will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out. He will, nor will he hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed will he not break, and a smoking flax will he not quench. He didn't fight them openly or challenge them openly and fight their system. Their system was like a bruised reed. It was a used up system, an old wineskin. And he didn't fight it publicly. Till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name, notice, the Gentiles will trust. And we'll see that in the book of Acts after several more studies. We get into the book of Acts where the gospel begins to go out from Judea and Jerusalem, goes into Samaria by Philip, goes up into Antioch by Paul, and it's spread into Asia Minor, and the gospel flourishes throughout the world, and the Gentiles trust, including you and me. So, the great story. Verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. So Jesus delivered him from his demonic possession and gave him his sight and his speech. Verse 23, and all the multitudes were amazed, saying, could this be the son of David? The term son of David, you'll see often in the scripture, is a reference to the Messiah. It's like the son of man. The son of man is a term that comes out of the book of Daniel in reference to the Messiah. The son of David is something that comes out of the book of 2 Samuel, where God promised David that the descendant of his own loins would sit on the throne and judge Israel forever, which is speaking of his greater son, Jesus Christ. We'll get to that in the book of Acts. So they said, could this be the son of David? In other words, could this be the Messiah? They wondered, is this the Messiah? And they were uncertain again because their concept of the Messiah was one who had immediately established the kingdom of Israel. And just remember that that was the mentality even of the disciples, that they thought Jesus would immediately establish the kingdom of Israel. Remember right before Jesus ascended what the disciples said? Are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? In the book of Acts chapter 1, what did he say? It's not for you to know the times and the seasons. They just broke right into his train of thought, as the disciples often did. But they thought, now is the time. You've died and you've risen from the dead. Are you going to restore it to Israel? What did he do? He sent it up into heaven. And now we have the church age. And that comes later on after the tribulation, the kingdom age. So when the Pharisees heard it, verse 24, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons, but except by Beelzebub, which means the Lord of the Flies, a term for Satan, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? He's showing them the illogical thinking that they were exhibiting, that was a dumb thing to say. Now, why would Satan cast himself out? It would defeat his purpose. His house would be divided. It doesn't make any sense. You know, Jesus sort of giving it right back to him and says, you know, think about that one. Yeah, that wasn't too bright. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or else, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first bind the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. And then he says in verse 30, and he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. It is impossible to be neutral concerning Jesus Christ. A lot of people don't want to make a stand against him. They'll say, well, I'm not opposed to him. Neither, at the same time, though, will they make a stand for Jesus Christ. They try to be neutral. If you're neutral, you're against him, he's saying. If you're not for me, if you're not completely for me, you're against me. Now, that's pretty black and white. Jesus never allowed a person to be in the middle or totter. He says, either you're for me or you're against me. Either you're helping me gather in the fold, the sheep, or you're scattering. If you're not gathering, you're scattering. Jesus said, there's no shades of gray with me. You're black or you're white. There's no neutrality. And what a person thinks and his attitude is toward Jesus Christ will determine his eternal destiny. It's hinged on that one issue. His position concerning God's only solution. Then he says, verse 31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. What does he mean by the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? We'll cover that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight that you sent your Son into the world to be a propitiation, a Savior for our sins. Father, we thank you that you have revealed these truths even unto babes so that simple people can understand them. Help us, Lord, to understand your word. Give us a hunger and thirst to know these truths that are in your gospel, in the gospel of Matthew. Lord, as we follow the life of Jesus Christ, as he saw the harvest, as he got a vision for the dying souls, he asked his disciples to get the same vision. We pray that we could really catch a vision, see the importance of how important souls are to you, desire to see them in the kingdom of heaven. Father, we pray that you'd send us out, no matter where it is. We pray that you'd send us out to the greatest need. Father, as we see Jesus Christ being rejected, we thank you, Lord, that he bore our shame, that he was rejected, so that we might have eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.